53. Again, we'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I had an awkward experience recently. Our kids' school has a new principal this year. This is her first year on the job. And the local school council did a one-year review of her. They sent out evaluation forms to all the parents, like a Google form you could fill out, and rank her and give feedback on what she's doing well, what she's not doing well. I shared that review with her, I assume, in a private meeting. But then, I don't know if this is like CPS protocol or whatever, but then she had to host a Zoom meeting that was open to the entire school community, where she was leading it and she was going through all the critical feedback that she had received in the forms, and then opened the floor for any more. I was listening in on this Zoom call. Andrea was at the computer. I was in the other room, and I was just listening into it, and I didn't want to be in the room. It was uncomfortable, painful to hear. I was praying for her. Like, man, this cannot be fun. She had to say things like, many of you said that I come across as unapproachable, and I'm going to be working on that this year. Many of you, my assessment showed that you wanted more access to me, and I'm going to be trying to accommodate that. She had to go through all these things about herself, and she did it professionally, which was impressive. But I thought, this is awful, isn't it? This can't be fun for her. Who would want that job, right? Who would want to be put in that predicament? But that's what leaders do. That's what leaders do. And leadership is hard, right? You're out front of everybody. You're kind of the visible face of things, and you're this ready target for scrutiny, for blame, for complaints. Everybody has a critique. Everybody has ideas of what you could be doing differently. Many people feel emboldened to share them. You can't make everybody happy all the time. It's hard to know what exactly you are supposed to be doing, who you're supposed to be listening to. It's hard to know if you're doing your job well or not, for real. Well, today's section in 1 Corinthians is about Christian leaders. Christian leaders. And how they should be assessed. In short, what we're going to see from our time together in this text today is just this. Ministry can't be done to please people. Ministry can't be done to please people. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for the grace of your Spirit's illumination in our hearts to help us to understand the text that's in front of us. Help our minds to grasp the meaning of the words, the connections, the logic, the intent, and then to track with it and to apply it to our situation today, Lord. Help us to see things there and to know that you're speaking to us. Pray that you would use this preaching time to solidify this church, Lord, with your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. right? With any position, whether it's the principal of a school or the manager of a sports team or a receptionist at an office or whatever, with any position, there's a stated job description, there's expectation, there's evaluation of the job performance, and there's compensation, right? Those kind of elements would be in some package you were given when you were hired, right? A job description, job expectation, evaluation, compensation. The same thing is true of Christian ministers. Christian ministers have all those things. As we go through this passage, we're going to look at each of those four topics: the job description of Christian ministers, the expectation of Christian ministers, the evaluation of Christian ministers, and the compensation of Christian ministers. Now, we can see very clearly that this text is talking about Christian ministers. Where do we see that? Look at verse 1. Verse 1 begins, "This is how one should regard us." Who's the us that's being referred to here? Look back at chapter 3, verse 22. And look at chapter 3, verse 6. This is where you need your Bibles in front of you. This is not a talk. This is a sermon on the text, right? Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Who's the us that Paul's referring to? The us would be Paul himself, the guy writing this letter. Apollos, a talented preacher who had spent some time ministering in Corinth. And Cephas, a.k.a. Peter, the leader among the 12 original apostles. These, in other words, were people who had public platforms of ministry. These were the upfront guys, right? They had teaching ministries. They had leadership roles. They were on the stage, so to speak. They wrote books. They had influence. That's who us is. In today's world, these would be largely preaching pastors. People like me. Today's passage is talking about those in leadership positions in the church. If you've been with us as we've been going through 1 Corinthians for the last few months, you know that the main problem, one of the main problems with the Corinthians so far is that they are acting worldly. They're acting worldly, especially with regard to how they viewed Christian leaders. They were acting like groupies. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. They're putting some leaders up on a pedestal. Wow, Paul. And then consequently, and conversely, they were putting other people down. This guy just doesn't do it for me. This guy just doesn't measure up to my expectations. Everybody fell into different camps based on their own personalities and preferences. It created these factions, these cliques, these groups within the church, and it threatened the unity of the church. And Paul's addressing that. The church was immature. It was immature to act like that. It resulted in boasting in men. But these men, as we've seen, were just tools. They're just tools that God's using. That's all they are. All of them were gifts to the church from Christ to be enjoyed by everybody. All are yours, we saw last week. They're not supposed to be worshipped or elevated or compared to each other in carnal ways. He's a better preacher than this one. I like this guy's personality. It connects with me better. Stop it, Paul's saying. Stop it. Don't think that way. Celebrity culture is worldly wisdom coming into the church. That is not how Christian ministers should be understood in the church. And so Paul says, this is how one should regard those of us who have more prominent roles. And then he lays out a real clear, succinct job description. The Corinthians had all kinds of conceptions, ideas about what these positions were, what they should be doing, what the role entailed. Today, people have numerous understandings of what a pastor is supposed to be. pastor's supposed to be a motivational speaker. A pastor's supposed to be a life coach, an organizational leader, a social media influencer, a vision caster, a personal counselor, a community organizer, yada, yada, yada. We all have these ideas. So, but what is a Christian minister's job description? And here Paul gives it to us in two phrases. Servant of Christ, steward of the mysteries of God. Servant of Christ, steward of the mysteries of God. Let's unpack them one at a time. First, a Christian minister is a servant. A servant. Now, the word for servant here is not the general term for servant, which we saw back in chapter 3, verse 5, diakonos. It's a different word. It's a word that referred to an assistant to someone in an official position. An assistant to someone in an official position. It's the only time that Paul uses this word in all of his writings. But Jesus used it of Paul when he knocked him off his high horse, right, on the road to Damascus and drafted him into his service in Acts 26, 16. Paul, you're going to be my servant. And the word shows us that Christian ministers aren't supposed to be seen as those in charge. Like you're not in charge. You're a humble assistant of the one who is in charge. Who's that? Christ, right? This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. Christ is the Lord. Christ is in charge. He's the only one worthy of all admiration, all affection, all attention. No person is. So don't put any pastor on a pedestal. Don't think, oh, wow, they're special. No. Christ is on the throne. Christian ministers are merely his assistants. They are to serve him by carrying out his wishes. To put it in office terms, like Dwight and Michael, right? We're not assistant lords. We're assistants to the Lord. Notice that Paul says that he and Apollos and Cephas are servants of Christ, not the Corinthians, per se. Now, there is a sense in which leaders are to wash others' feet. They're to serve people. There's a sense in which that's true. But ultimately, leaders are not serving at the pleasure of people. But ultimately, leaders are there to do the bidding of the Lord, not the congregation. They're there to do what Christ has called them to do. And that doesn't always immediately make members of the church happy. A doctor could prescribe a shot of life-saving medicine for a sick child. And he could, after doing all that diagnosis, he could write the prescription, write the orders, leave the room. The nurse is then responsible to administer this shot. She can do it in a humble, caring, compassionate way, but the child may still scream, right? But the nurse is there to give what the doctor directed, not what the patient wants. It's the same with ministry. Ministry can't be done to please people. It's done to serve Christ and his wishes. So that kind of covers the first phrase, servants of Christ. The second phrase in this job description is stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards. What's a steward? I don't use that word anymore. It used to be used of what we call flight attendants, but that's actually not a good thing to have in mind when you think about what this word means. The word originally meant something like a household manager. A household manager. It's not the person who owns the house. It's not the owner of the estate. It's someone who runs the estate at the direction and in the stead of the owner. It's the person that the owner puts in charge to kind of carry out the details according to his wishes. It's someone who's been given a job to manage somebody else's assets. So the Corinthians would have had, they would have been familiar with this job description in secular political terms. It's actually interesting. It seems that one of the members of the Corinthian church was a steward of the city of Corinth's finances, Erastus. Erastus is the is listed as the city treasurer in Romans 16:23. Same word, the city steward. He's in charge of the city's finances. We watched The Lord of the Rings again recently. Anybody watched it recently? The Return of the King, the last one. You know that Denethor is the steward of Gondor, right? He's not the king. He's simply running things in the absence of the king, and poorly, I might add. That's a steward. That's a helpful picture. Jesus uses this term, steward, in Luke 12:42, when he talks about the faithful and wise manager, same word, steward, whom his master will set over his household to give everyone their portion of food at the proper time. He also uses it in Luke 16 when he tells a parable that begins with these words. There was a rich man who had a manager, a steward. Right? And if you read the rest of the parable, this person was responsible for managing the rich man's finances. The office of steward normally included responsibility for overseeing the household budget, purchasing, accounts, resource allocation, collection of debts, general running of the establishment, but only as instructed, within guidelines agreed by the employer or the head of the house. So there is a sense in which a steward has authority, right? They're not to be treated flippantly. I would take seriously the assistant to the president of a Fortune 500 company, right? If I got a call from City Hall from the mayor's chief of staff, I'd pay attention. I'd call them back. I'd give respect there. But nobody has bumper stickers or yard signs of Mayor Johnson's chief of staff with their name or their face on it, right? Jesus is the one that every Christian should be loyal to, waving the flag for. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, not any John, right? Christian ministers should be given respect as delegates of Christ in as much as they represent his authority, but they should never be mistaken as the master of the house. They are simply servants and stewards. That's the job description. Now, what exactly are Christian ministers supposed to be stewarding? Has Jesus left behind like a whole bunch of money for us to invest? No, actually, he left nothing of that kind of portfolio behind, right? He had the clothes on his back, which people gambled for. What did he leave behind? The wealth that we are called to steward is listed here as the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? We've seen this term already in 1 Corinthians. We've seen it that it's not referring to hard to understand esoteric truths that only a few select people can get, like pastors. No, the mysteries of God refers to truths that had not been revealed until the coming of Christ. Truths that didn't all kind of click and fall into place and just get locked until the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, and he leaves that behind with his disciples to keep proclaiming. These are truths that now are to be openly proclaimed, taught to everyone, everywhere. It's the same word we saw in chapter 2, verse 7, to speak of the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which has now been revealed in the gospel. So the mysteries of God refer to how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes, all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Everything, it all comes together and it just clicks in him. The mysteries of God. It was previously concealed, it's now been revealed. How he's the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. How he's the seed of Abraham who brings blessings to all nations. How he's the Passover lamb who dies so we don't have to and enacts our deliverance from slavery to sin, Satan, and death. How he's the true temple where God's presence dwells. The true high priest who mediates for us. The final sacrifice that propitiates God's wrath and expiates our sin. We could just keep going on and on and on. The mysteries of God. Everything in Christ, it all comes together in him. This is what we've been given as ministers, and we are called to dispense to people. It's these precious, priceless truths that Christian ministers have been entrusted with and charged to proclaim. That's our job. It's not to change the economy of Chicago. It's not to make everybody happy. It's not all these other things that people maybe want to lump onto the job description. It's to be servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Tom Schreiner puts it this way. He says, ministers have a sacred trust and are not free to innovate or be creative with what has been given to them. In other words, Christian ministers can't make up their message. We can't spice it up. We can't come up with some, you know, do some testing, you know, groups and find out what people want and kind of get something that's going to, you know, work. We can't do that. We have a script that we've been given, and our job is simply to stick to the script, to dispense the riches of Christ to his people on his behalf. We're not coming up with fresh material to keep people happy. We're simply passing on the material that's been revealed in order to make Christ happy. This is why expository preaching, right, unpacking passages of Scripture, is so important. This is why the regulative principle of worship that we looked at last Wednesday in our midweek service, ordering worship according to God's word, that's why that is so important. A waiter at a banquet should not replace the plates that the chef has prepared with their own culinary creations. Comes out of the kitchen, you put on your own, and then you go serve it up. That would be bad. Nor should a guest at a banquet complain about the filet mignon because he wanted a hot dog. You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit, right? And what you get in Scripture is glorious. It just really, really is. It's what you need. It's amazing. Don't always see it that way. Don't always find it that way, but it's what you need. It's what's true. It's what's beautiful. It's amazing. So what is a Christian minister's job description? Servant of Christ, steward of the gospel. He's not to be thought too highly of. He's just a servant. Nor is he to be thought too lowly of. He's not your servant. A Christian minister is there to do Christ's bidding, namely, to herald the profound treasures of God's word, centering on what God did in Christ. Pastors are not called to entertain you, not called to win your admiration. They're simply supposed to preach the passage and point you to Jesus. We're servants and stewards, entrusted with the gospel which we are to guard and give to God's people. Next, in verse 2, we get the expectation of Christian ministers. Right? So you have a corporate job description. Think about, a corporate job description. You got the included in there would be goals, metrics for measuring if you meet your goals. So maybe the expectation might be that you would achieve a minimum of $100,000 in new sales revenue each month, or generate 25 new leads per week, something like that. Measurable targets. You're familiar with these, right? What does that look like in ministry? I think there can be some places for setting smart goals in ministry, but we have to be really, really careful here. How can you control spiritual outcomes? You can't. You really can't. You can only plant and water, but it's up to God to give the growth. So you could set a personal goal to pray for two people's salvation each week. You could even set a goal to share the gospel with two unbelievers every week. But you can't say, we're going to see two conversions every week. You can't do that. You can't set expectations for numbers of baptisms or say, your church is going to grow by X number of members this year. Those results are not in your power to produce. And those are unfair expectations of Christian ministers. What's the expectation of a steward? Think about it. Look at verse 2. Paul tells us, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful. What does it mean to be found faithful? It means you did what you were told to do. You didn't quit. You didn't cut corners. You weren't lazy. A faithful steward executes the master's will and then leaves the results up to God. No more, no less. But faithfulness doesn't always equate to observable fruit that people can look at and say, wow, that person is doing good. Look what he accomplished. No, you can be faithful and look like a failure in the world's eyes. It looks foolish to the world who's so worldly wisdom is so fixated on numbers and growth and all this stuff. That's worldly wisdom. You can be faithful and have everybody against you. You can be faithful and make the church shrink. You can be faithful and get fired. The expectation of Christian ministers is not tangible results, but faithfulness. Kent Hughes was the pastor of the church I went to in college. He wrote a book with his wife based on painful experiences learned early on in his ministry. The title of the book is called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. It's a good book. And in it he wrote, as Barbara and I searched the scriptures, we found no place where it says that God's servants are called to be successful. Rather, we discovered our call is to be faithful. People want success. We clamor for success. We all want it. It feels good. We want to win. We want to grow. We want to all that stuff. It's usually defined, though. How do you define success? Usually in like nickels and noses, right? Or I've heard other people say it's like baptisms, budgets, and butts in the seats, right? All right, looks good. Church has money. Church is doing these things, and a lot of people there must be successful. Church members expect success from their pastors. Kind of like you get called in to manage a baseball team, and you don't have a winning record for 3 years. You know, you're kind of done. You know, the results don't show, right? We want pastors to grow the church, create programs that attract and retain people, because we all want to be part of something that's trending up by worldly measures. But really, the only expectation of a steward of the mysteries of God is this. Did you faithfully preach the word and seek to apply it to people's lives and order the church according to God's word? Did you preach the word and apply it to people's lives and seek to order the church according to God's word? That's it. In the American church, we are fixated with numbers and success and growth and flashy, all kinds of stuff. There's a strong pull, therefore, to pragmatism, doing what works, not principle, what God said, but pragmatism, what works. It stems all the way back to the new measures that were introduced in the first so-called Great Awakening. Study religious history, you can see what they did. They tried to reverse engineer a revival. Oh, if we do this, we can kind of make people, you know, feel these things. We can create these different things. It's not in the Bible, but it works. It gets results. Superficial results. That's been in the American church for over a century now. And now there's also in this movement among missions overseas, that's basically the same thing exported across the ocean. It's focused on fast growth, whatever the means justify the ends. It looks really good on reports back to the States to say, you saw hundreds of thousands of converts and churches planted in South Asia this year. Like, wow. But the definition of convert, the definition of church is all mushy. Not biblical. Most of the first modern day missionaries looked at things entirely differently. There are lots of stories. You know, you probably heard them. William Carey labored in India for more than 7 years before seeing his first convert. His wife suffered from mental illness. Several of his kids died. Did not look successful. But he was faithful. Adoniram Judson labored in Burma for 6 years without any visible fruit. His wife and kids died, but he remained faithful to the work. Robert Morrison labored in China for several years before baptizing a convert. In many ways, his mission looked futile. When asked upon his arrival there if he expected that he would have an impact, he answered, "No, sir, but I expect God will." That's the attitude of a faithful servant. I'm not the greatest thing since sliced bread. I'm going to do this. I'm just going to come. I'm going to trust that the power of God's word is going to do something. I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to be faithful. And faithfulness is all that can be expected of servants and stewards. In his letters to Timothy, letter to Titus, Paul gives more instructions about pastors. If you read that book, he says nothing in there about expectations of explosive growth. He doesn't say, appoint people who have a proven track record of starting something from scratch and growing something. And if the church hasn't reached these goals by year five, you know, you need to fire them and bring in new elders. Like, that's completely foreign to the pastoral epistles. Instead, he talks about faithfulness in suffering, faithfulness in opposition, faithfulness in life and doctrine, character and belief. He writes in Titus 1, 7 to 9, he says, "For an overseer," that's the same office as pastor or elder, "an overseer as God's steward," same word that's here, "must be above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." That's a job description with an expectation of faithfulness. That's the expectation for a Christian minister. Now we get to the evaluation part. Right, just like the principal at my kid's school, every position has some kind of mechanism built in for evaluation. Are you making the mark? How can you tell if you're doing a good job? Who does the review? That's what we're looking at next. And here Paul says there are three options. There are three kind of courts of opinion that he mentions. The first one is other people. Maybe like a 360 review, right? The people you're ministering to. Paul says in verse 3, he says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." That's a strong statement. He doesn't say that what people think of him matters absolutely zero. It matters some. I mean, he's human after all, so what people think about you, I mean, it matters some. Nobody can say, "I don't really care what people think about me." Everybody cares what people think about them. But there's also an authority that a congregation possesses to hold their teachers accountable and to stand up to false teaching. But Paul says that the Corinthians' assessment of him matters next to nothing. Very little. He gives almost no thought, almost no weight to their opinion of him. "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." And in this case, Paul's been clear that the Corinthians have been judging him based on worldly wisdom standards, not godly standards. And Paul, he just lets that roll off his shoulders. Just rolls off. Ministry can't be done to please people, especially people whose expectations are not right. There's a pastor who wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, Kim Riddlebarger, and he says that in light of Paul's words here, ministers must be very careful not to preach so as to be popular or well-liked or to preach to the so-called felt needs of a congregation. Ministers are to concentrate upon communicating the meaning of the biblical text, explaining the mysteries to which they've been entrusted. Likewise, he says, the way in which the people in the pew should evaluate a sermon is not by whether the sermon was entertaining, motivational, and so on, but along the lines of Did the minister clearly and simply explain and apply the biblical text? That's it. The second court of appeal, a court of opinion that Paul references here, is his own judgment of himself. Right? You could say, I don't care what people think about me. I know I'm right. Right? He says here, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. But then he goes on, he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul doesn't trust himself to evaluate himself. Christian ministers should not care too much what people think about them. There may be some people who are complimentary. There will always be people who are critical. Christian ministers are not evaluated ultimately by other people. But neither can they say, I don't care what you think. I know I'm doing a good job. Because you're not the final evaluator of yourself either. That's what Paul's saying. He says this in verse 4. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. I don't know. I'm not hiding anything. I don't know of any like gross like mistakes I've made. But that doesn't mean I'm off the hook. Paul's saying that despite some detractors and critics of his ministry among the Corinthians, he has a clear conscience. He's done a good job. And that's nice. That's nice. Clear conscience is a beautiful thing. We should listen to our consciences, right? Commentator Craig Blomberg writes that conscience or moral awareness can play a very positive role in convicting individuals of sin and leading them to repentance. But consciences, like all other parts of the human person, have been corrupted by sin. They're not always calibrated quite right. Clear conscience, he says, may be simply the product of a faulty memory. I got a bad memory. I don't remember any of that. You did this. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't remember. Clear conscience could be the product of a faulty memory, or worse, a denial or suppression of moral failure. Remember what we looked at last week in the first verse of last week's text, chapter 3, verse 18, about being self-deceived? We can deceive ourselves. Conversely, he says, some people's consciences accuse them falsely, burdening them with undue guilt. So conscience is tricky. If you're going to make it as a minister, you can't be riding on other people's appraisal of you. You're toast if you're going up and down with how they do they like it, do they not? And you also can't even get through based on your own appraisal of yourself. That won't work. Leon Morris says, it's tremendously difficult to come to an accurate assessment of one's own achievement. And Paul points out that in any case, it does not matter. His own views on himself are as irrelevant as those of anyone else. This needs emphasis, Morris says, in a day when many are tempted to be introspective. Often they think that they themselves know just what their spiritual state is and just what their service for God has effected. The result may depress unduly or exalt above measure. But it is not our task to pass such judgments. We should get on with the job of serving the Lord. Stop trying to be like, am I doing enough? Am I done? Am I good, Pastor? Am I not a good pastor? Don't even do it. You just leave that. Do your duty. That's what Paul's saying he does. It's helpful. I can be prone to introspection at times. Anybody else? Get kind of inside yourself. I'm getting ready today to go on a three-month sabbatical. I get these roughly every 7 years. And so this summer marks 21 years of being a pastor at this church. 21 years. Seasons like that, junctures like this, make you stop and kind of think and reflect. How am I doing? What am I really accomplishing? I have a box in my closet up on a shelf that's stuffed with nice cards that people have written to me over the years. I thought I would keep them as a keepsake, and I would have this box to go back to and read these nice things that people said about me when I felt down and unappreciated. And as I've done this longer, I realized that doesn't work. It doesn't help. Because in that box, there are nice cards signed by people who thought I was great at one point that then left the church because they didn't feel like I was doing enough for them. And so it's actually a pain point. It doesn't really help me. I can't put too much stock in people giving me feedback, positive, negative. I can say that as I look back on 21 years of doing this, week in, week out, year after year, for 21 years, my conscience is clear. I think I've been faithful. I don't think I've disqualified myself. I believe I've maintained my integrity. I've managed my household well. I've preached over 1,000 sermons in my life. I've preached through over half the books of the Bible, verse by verse. I put a lot of work into that. I think the body, my body of work speaks for itself. I feel like I've cared for people well. I've prayed for people consistently. I've pursued people. I've encouraged people. I've exhorted, shown hospitality to them. I think I've been a good pastor. I've done my job well. But what do I know, really? I don't know. If I think about it too much, then I start getting a little confused. Maybe I could have done more. Maybe I could have tried harder here. Paul says, stop it, Nathan. I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Ultimately, Paul's not the judge. He's not the final court of appeal. People's judgments of him don't really matter. Paul's own judgment about himself doesn't really matter. So who does matter? Who gives the final evaluation? Next phrase. It's the Lord who judges me, Paul says. I'm a servant of Christ. To Christ I'll report. Then he says, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time comes. Before the Lord comes. That is the great day. Back in the middle of verse 3, where it said, or by any human court, that's a interpretation. It literally reads, any human day. Which I wish it would just translate it that way, and we could explain it and think about it. Any human day of judgment. Any kind of day on the calendar when you have to go be evaluated, right? But there's only one day when we will be fully and thoroughly evaluated. That's the day of the Lord. That's when we get called into his office. And we shouldn't evaluate things prematurely. We don't know how it's all working out, what he's doing. We don't know where it's all going. And we can only evaluate with a limited perspective. Paul says that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Wow. That's intense. That will be a thorough evaluation of everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever thought. Things that nobody else knows about. Things that not even we can discern about ourselves perfectly. Our motives. We can't even figure that out. But that is when the final evaluation will happen for Christian ministers. That's really all we should care about. If I'm a servant of Christ and his steward, then my boss is Jesus, and his assessment of me is the only thing I should really care about. Hebrews 13:17 says that your leaders are tasked with keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's this. That fits with the steward concept here, right? Every Christian minister will have to give an account, not ultimately to you or to ourselves, but before the Lord on that day. Ministry can't be done to please people. That's missing the point. It must be done with that day in mind, not the service review at staff meeting on Wednesday, not Pastor Appreciation Sunday, not your 25-year anniversary banquet, not the day of your retirement party, not even the eulogy at your funeral, but the day when your master returns and you stand before Jesus face to face and he goes back over with you all that you did for him in service of him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. And this brings us to our final section, the compensation for Christian ministers. Job description, expectation, evaluation, compensation. Now, let's just be clear again, as we have been earlier in the service, be clear again, nobody's saved by their works. That's not what this is saying. That's not what we're teaching. On that day, when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, nobody will get into heaven because he or she has done enough good things or not done too many bad things. That's not how you're going to make it. We're all condemned apart from Christ. No hope of squeaking in by something in your record. On that day, the only way that you escape God's judgment and punishment and be brought back into his favor is if you put your faith in Christ, trusting that he perfectly obeyed the whole law on your behalf, that he suffered the punishment for your sin on the cross. And if anyone is here today who's not a Christian, you're listening to us talk about these things, you must get that squared away first. Understand that. That's the most important thing. How will anyone be welcomed into eternal life? Not on your own merit, but by trusting in Christ as counting for you. That's the beautiful mystery of the gospel. It's the most important thing. But here, Paul is talking not about making it into heaven, but about receiving rewards once you're already in heaven. This is not the judgment, are you going to make it in or make not? No. You're in because you're in Christ. Then there's this other sort of accounting. Rewards. This is what will happen for Christian ministers who are welcomed into eternal life and bliss because of their faith union with Jesus. There will then be an evaluation of your work for him, and you will receive compensation. We've seen Paul say this already. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He who plants and he who waters will receive his wages according to his labor. Chapter 3, verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So this is what Paul's been teaching. He comes back to it here. It still sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound a little weird to us? Compensation for Christians? But C.S. Lewis says this. He says, we must not be troubled by those who say that this promise of rewards makes the Christian's life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There is the reward which has no natural connection with things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That's why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And he is not mercenary for desiring it. C.S. Lewis. So good. What's the compensation for Christian ministers? What's the compensation that we will get in eternity for faithful service here in this life? It's not money. We're not in it for the money. We're not in it for the streets of gold. We're not in it for some nice mansion in heaven where we can finally live in peace and quiet without anyone bothering us. But that would be mercenary and probably show that you're not a believer. What are you in it for? The joy of the master. It's seeing in his face his delight in you. I want that. It's the reward of hearing from the Lord who saved you, who you were seeking to please. Well done, Nathan. You don't need people's fickle admiration. I'm living for the audience of one. I'm living for his honor. I will see him face to face one day, and I will be evaluated by him, and some of my work will be burned up and forgotten, thank God. But some of it, by God's grace, will stand, and it'll finally be evident to me and to others how my labor was not in vain. It's not in vain. And I will receive my compensation, which is God's commendation. You see it right there? End of verse 5. That's where I'm getting it from. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's the reward. It's not stuff. It's not things. It's not stuff that doesn't fit. It's, I'm doing this for you, God, because of all you've done for me. And he'll say, well done. That's the reward. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. And there is commendation for those who discharged their duties, the roles that were graciously given to us by our Lord and Savior. We didn't pick them. We didn't go get them. He called us into those different roles, and we did what we were supposed to do, and he'll commend us. He's not a harsh boss. He's not impossible to please. He is kind. He is forgiving. He is eager to reward. Notice that for Paul, his predominant mood in anticipation of that day is positive. This day is not dreadful for him. He's not scared. It's something he's looking forward to. It's the day when he will receive his commendation from God. He will receive a commendation. This is what Christian ministers should live and work for, hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. Jesus said in John 5:44 about unbelievers. He said the unbelievers receive glory from one another. And they do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Right? That's what those who don't know God, that's all they can live for is to get human praise, human accolades, lifetime achievement awards, praise from people that doesn't last, doesn't really matter, and they don't really know who you are down to the depths of your being. That's all you can get. But Christian ministers can be impervious to human praise or human disapproval. They don't need to prop themselves up even with their own self-talk. You're good. Don't listen to what they say. You're okay. You don't have to do that. They can keep their head down, keep serving their Savior, and anticipate that one day, it will all be seen. And they will receive their reward from Christ, which is the delight of increased intimacy and fellowship with him in heaven that's been cultivated through all the ups and downs and twists and turns of ministry through the years of life here. So we've seen that this passage is talking about Christian ministers, leaders. It gives their job description, their servants and stewards. It gives their expectation. They're expected to be faithful. That's it. It talks about their evaluation, and that's not going to be done by humans or even by themselves. You don't grade yourself, but by the Lord on the last day. And then it talks about their compensation, which is God's recognition. I realize it's a bit awkward to listen in on a sermon like that because you're like, what is this? How does this apply really? It has application. I hope it's been helpful as you think about how to think about me, as you think about Pastor Theo, as he oversees things here by himself this summer. What do you expect of him? How are you going to interact with him? But you may still be thinking, oh, this sermon doesn't really address me. It's just about Christian ministers. It's about those public speakers and stuff. But regular members of the church are also expected to be faithful. You're supposed to be faithful in your roles to build up the church. And you also can expect that you too will have a great reward on that day. Either write down this verse or go look at it right now. 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10. Cephas, Peter says this. He says that as each Every believer has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards, there's the same word, of God's varied grace. So guess what? You're all stewards. Just have a different calling, different gift. You may not be a public speaker. You may not be an elder. It's okay. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be on the stage to have a role. Maybe you'll never preach a sermon, but you have gifts that you've been given by God and expected to use to build up the body, because pastors can't do it by themselves. They're just one cog in the machine. And you're going to be held accountable. Every one of you will be held accountable for how you used your gifts, how you stewarded your gifts. And you will experience great joy together. We will all experience it in the presence of God one day, on that day. And so I pray that this summer, I won't be gone. We'll still be around a lot of the time, but I'm just taking off the responsibility of pastor. Pray this is a great summer for everybody here as you steward your spiritual gifts for the building up of the church and the glory of God. One more thing to do, and I'm out. But it's a great thing. I open up the Lord's table. And I was thinking about this when Jesus tells a few parables that kind of apply to this steward-servant thing. One time he says, you know, at the end of the day, you've done your job, you should just say, we're merely unworthy servants doing our duty. Like, don't expect a whole bunch of hurrahs and trumpets and stuff. But there's just one place in Luke 12 where he says something just mind-blowing. Talks about the master leaving servants in charge, coming back, finding that those that he left in charge were faithful. And he says, truly I say to you, he, which is talking about himself, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. What a Lord. What a Lord. And he gives us a little preview of that. Here, this is where we get to recline at table and just eat the spread that he's given us. Be reminded of his body and blood, broken and shed for us, for our salvation, to make us his. It's just a chance to just enjoy and be served by Christ, even. And in that, be given the energy to keep going in your service to him. There's wine here. There's grape juice here. You can come and collect these during this next couple songs and then just take them back to your seat. Don't eat yet. We'll eat all together. Again, this is for members of the church, either this church or you're visiting from another church. If you haven't been baptized and joined a church yet, you can come to Christ right there, or you can commune with Christ right there. But don't come to the table yet. I'll come up in a little bit and have us eat together. But let's sing together right now.